Does it ever feel like you're up against hard things that are beyond your control, and maybe sometimes you feel like life is just against me? And here, for most of you, many of you, you're a Christian. And so you've been praying about this certain thing in your life. But instead of life getting better, sometimes it seems like it just gets harder or worse. And though you're a praying Christian, sometimes you're praying for answers, and yet you feel like, I'm getting no answers. I'm getting no clear direction. And so you ask, is God really in control? Does He really know me deep down? Is He hearing my prayers? And if He is, why isn't He making life easier or better, or at least just less painful? Is He in control? On top of personal matters, very real personal matters, maybe you simply look out at the world around you and you see there's natural disasters, there's pain and suffering all over, and you ask the same thing. Is God really in control? Maybe you look at our current administration and the government, pushing forward agendas that are clearly against God's desires. And even though there's some victories here and there, it just seems like those anti-God agendas are being pushed harder and harder. And it seems like those things are the things that are winning. And so you ask again, is God really in control? Well, this morning in our study in Acts, we come to a point where at least at first, it doesn't seem like God is in control. The loved ones mark this down. God is always in control. Even when it doesn't look like it, when it doesn't seem like it, when it doesn't feel like it, God is always in control. And that's a very good thing, because you have a Father, if you know Jesus Christ, you have a Father who loves you, and no matter what He allows in your life, however hard it might be, He does it for good and according to His good purposes. So let's dive into our passage this morning. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we're going to head it over to chapter 12. If you weren't here last week, we actually got through all 30 verses of chapter 11. Praise the Lord for that. And I thought, hey, I did that last week, so we're going to get through 25 verses this week. I'm going to do all of chapter 12 because it all goes together. But alas, we're only going to get through verse 5. But notice number 1 on your sheets up here on the board, as we look at these first 5 verses, that the enemy seems to be in control and winning. Acts 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. All right, that's all the farther we're going to get today, this morning. But here we are, we're back in Jerusalem, and it seems, as we're reading this, like the enemy is in control, right? Like, where is God in all of this? Now sure, there has been some relative peace in the church since Saul himself, the persecutor, was converted. And at least some believers have now, because of that uneasy peace, returned back to Jerusalem from the scattering. We saw last week that there is a relief fund actually being sent from Antioch to the Jerusalem church. So there's enough people in there to have that relief fund coming to them. But whatever that relative peace looked like, it's gone now. Because letter A on your sheets, a new enemy rises up against the church. A new enemy rises up against the church. Verse 1 again. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So, it's about that time. And I take that to mean about the time of the events of chapter 11, where that at the end the relief is going to be sent by the hands of Saul and Barnabas. It's about that time a new enemy arises, and his name is Herod. Did you know that? Herod's not a title. I didn't know that, actually, for sure. Herod's not a title. It's actually a family name, a family dynasty. Now, in the Bible, as I'm sure you're very well aware, there are several Herods. So what we want to do here is take a quick look at some of these Herods and see which one this one is. So here's a list of Herods. A lot of these show up in the New Testament. We're not going to go through all of them, but there's the whole list. As you can see on the top, highlighted, is Herod the Great. Now, he was the first of all of these Herods. But I just want you to know this is not the Herod we find in Acts chapter 12. But he is the first Herod. He's Herod the Great. He was the one that was around when Jesus was born. So if you remember, he was the Herod that had all of those baby males 2 years and under killed so that he could attempt to kill Jesus. We could say a lot more about Herod the Great as you look through history, but it suffices to say that he was a very wicked man. Like Herod the Wicked would probably be a more appropriate title, but he was the Great because he ruled a great amount of land. So all of this land you see here, all of this thing inside of the red, that was Herod the Great's ruling land. So he is great in that aspect. He is also the Herod that we looked at in Caesarea. He built like the amphitheater and the hippodrome and the great palace for himself. So he had all of these great projects started in his name, Herod the Great. So he was Herod the Great, but really he was Herod the Wicked. When Herod the Great died, you see all of these names here, these are his sons. The land all got split between them all. So that's these guys all inherited the land. They didn't all have as much land as their father did. He had it all, but they just had portions of it. And like I said, we're not going to get too into all of these children, but I do want you to know two things about what we're seeing up here. It's that this dynasty, loved ones, this is a wicked family dynasty, the whole thing, the whole of it. It's a wicked family dynasty. There's all kinds of immorality that's going on as you look at the pages of Scripture and of history. There's murder, there's fornication, there's doing everything they can to get to the top for political power, killing each other off. So number one, this is a very wicked family dynasty. But number two, highlighted now, this is our Herod that we find in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa, he's the grandson then of Herod the Great, as you can see. Herod Agrippa, there's Herod Aristobulus, and then Herod the Great. So he's the grandson of Herod the Great. But as we look, as we're thinking about all this immorality and so forth, I just want you to understand one thing about it. You can see one picture of that from Scripture, and you probably know this. But if you look over, his sister was Herodias. Now, who was Herodias? Well, she was married to Herod Philip the First. All right? But what do we read about in Scripture? We read that she was actually having immoral relationships with Herod Antipas. Remember all that from Scripture? So there's trying to connect some of these Herods together. Our Herod is Herod Agrippa, but just look at the wickedness just in that one account of the dynasty. And Herod Antipas, of course, he is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded for preaching against that immorality. And he was also the one who judged Jesus guilty in those mock trials. What a family dynasty, right? The Herods. Application number one on your sheets. Parents, this is especially for parents. You have a powerful influence on your children. You have a powerful influence on your children. Now, God has the ultimate say, right? He can break through any dynasty, whatever it is, just like He did through mine. He's the only one that can save your children, and you can't force salvation on them. Children, you can't inherit salvation from your parents. You have to personally respond to Jesus' call. But parents, He does leave you a tremendous responsibility of rearing those little ones up. So what examples are you setting for them? What are you teaching them? Are you in the Word of God teaching them? But also, are you living that out, showing them by your life that you believe it with all your hearts? Boy, as a pastor, I'm preaching to myself first. I'm so convicted about this. They hear dad preach, right? Is he living up to it? So will you obey the Lord's commands to bring up your children in His way? Will you lead them in spirit and in truth? You have a powerful influence on your children as parents. This family dynasty was a mess. Okay, so Herod Agrippa is our Herod, and he is king, it says. That is to say, he's been delegated authority from Rome to rule over that region of land. And his Herod's region, Herod Agrippa, his was the largest of the regions except for Herod the Great. It was almost as much as his grandfather's. But Agrippa here, he was also a little unique because he's recorded in history as very clearly trying to attempt to please the Jews in every way he could. Now all the Herods, they had partial Jewish bloodlines, but this Herod Agrippa, he lived it out. He lived it out. He went to the temple, he participated in the sacrifices, he followed the law. Rather than build palaces or amphitheaters in faraway places, he focused most of his attention on the people in Jerusalem. And so you can imagine that made him quite popular with the Jewish people. Well, he obviously found out about the Jewish hatred of these Christians that were disrupting everything, right? And what better way to gain even more popularity than to take action against them? So he does. It says he laid violent hands on some of those who belonged to the church. Now this doesn't mean that he laid his hands and choked them with his hands, but it means that he set out to do them harm. He set out to do them harm. Maybe choking was a part of that. It's not beyond it. But it means he set out to do them harm. Violent hands. And we see here that it's not just James, it's not just Peter who is being persecuted. It says there are some unnamed others. He took some others. So Herod, he persecuted more than a few with his violent hands. Now, where is God in all of this? Why would He allow such an enemy to rise again in Jerusalem? One enemy, Saul, the persecutor, he's converted, and it's been a few years now. But here now another one rises to take his place. Why? So we're thinking about this. Here's application point number two. Be watchful. The enemy never sleeps, and he's always looking to harm. You say, well, what enemy? I'll give you three. The world system. It's controlled really by the devil, but it's set against God, the world system. Your own flesh and the devil. Or you could add the demons with the devil, but the threefold enemy, the unholy trinity, right? Always against you. If you add all three of these up, you've got a lot of trouble. Jesus said it, right? In this life, in this world, you'll have tribulation. John 16:33. Whether that's from the enemy, whether it's from the effects of the sin of this world, you'll have trouble. So be watchful. Watch if your flesh should cause you to doubt God's goodness and God's sovereignty. Watch for that. Take heed of Peter's own inspired words in 1 Peter 5:8. to be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's prowling and he's seeking, and those are both present active tenses. So he's prowling and seeking, and he's continuing to prowl and continuing to be seeking to devour. He doesn't sleep. For now, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of his hands. By God's design, God is in control of that too. He has made that true. And the enemy, the one whose power the whole world lies in the power of, he wants nothing more. He's called the father of lies. He wants to deceive you. He wants to lie to you. He wants to tear your relationship apart with God. He wants to keep you from being saved. He wants your death. That's what he wants. But be watchful. Jesus has, take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And he has. We've talked about this. Satan, he is ultimately already defeated by the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, does this mean that God will deliver you from out of every trouble that you face, and that he'll prosper you wherever you go? No. It doesn't mean that. And it has nothing to do, loved ones, with how much faith you have. That prosperity gospel, I think you're going to see it very clearly here. It's a very, very false gospel. It's not good news at all. It's the opposite of good news. You can make that an extra application point if you wanted to. But we're going to see this more and more clearly as we continue on. And let's look at letter B now on your sheets, which is this. One of the 12 apostles is murdered by the enemy. Look at verse 2. He, Herod Agrippa, killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, and we'll stop right there. So Agrippa, he picks one person in particular out of the sum that he violently laid hands on. And this time, it turns to murder, not just imprisonment, but murder. This one person, as we read, is James, the brother of John. James, the brother of John. I mean, loved ones, this would have been, could have been, at least, quite a blow to the church, right? This is the second Christian martyr that's recorded. The first being Stephen, and he's the first of the apostles that we read about. He's the first of the apostles to be martyred. It's like the persecution just starts right back up where Stephen's martyr left off. Herod, he is cunning. He's cunning. Instead of just going house to house like we read Saul did, no. Herod, he goes straight for the throat. I'm going for the leaders, for the pillars. And he does, and he kills him. One of the 12 who walked with Jesus. And not just one of the 12 loved ones. This was one of those three that we say was in Jesus' own inner circle. Like, we think this is one of the three closest friends, dear friends to Jesus, among the 12 who walked with him. Peter would have been a third, and John would have been the other one. John is James's brother, right? The sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. But these three alone, they seem to be with Jesus when others simply weren't. They seem to be part of the inner circle. So I threw a few verses up here just so you can see that real quick. One of them is when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. That's Luke 8:51. We see it in Jesus' transfiguration in Mark 9, verse 2. They were with him there in the garden, just those three. In the end, Matthew 26. So it seemed like they were part of his little inner circle, these three. And now here, one of them is the first to die, to be martyred, to be murdered. You would think if a Christian would be bulletproof, it would be one of these three, right? And yet, it's not true, because James is the first to die. Why? Why did God let this happen? Is he really in control? If he can't keep his own, one of the closest three apostles of Jesus, from dying, is he in control? I want to hear you say yes. Yes. Yes, he is in control. Yes, he is. Do you remember that one day these two sons of thunder, James and John, they came to Jesus and they asked him in Mark 10, verses 35 to 40, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And Jesus, he didn't say, okay, as long as you have enough faith. No. He asked him, well, what do you want me to do? And so what did they say? They said, we want one of us to sit on your right hand and one of us on your left hand in your glory. And what did Jesus say? You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? These sons of thunder, they said, yeah, we're able. And Jesus said this, I'll put this verse up here, Mark 10:39-40. The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant. Do you know what Jesus was telling these two here when he said, the cup that I drink, you'll drink, and the baptism with which I'm baptized, you'll be baptized? You know what he's saying to them there? He's saying that they're going to suffer for him, just like he suffered. And in fact, James, as we just saw, is going to die as he died for the faith. Look here at this verse in Mark 14, just a few chapters later. As Jesus is facing the cross, he's in Gethsemane. Look at what the cup is there for him. He goes a little further. He prays. The disciples are falling asleep on him. He says, remove this cup from me. This cup of me suffering, of me going to the cross, of dying, remove it, Father. Yet not what I will, but you, what you will. That's the cup. That's the cup he's talking about. What about the baptism? In Luke 12:50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Be baptized, he's talking about the cross again. And here in our chapter next, in Mark rather, he's saying, James and John, you will drink this cup and you'll be baptized with this baptism. You will suffer. You'll suffer just as I did. You'll drink the cup. And though he doesn't say it explicitly, we know now that one of them will die as he did for the faith. And so here back in Acts 12, that time has come for James, and it does mean literal death. Now John, his brother, he's going to live a long life, but he'll suffer much, and especially as we get towards the end of his life with the evil emperor Domitian. He's going to be persecuted, he's going to be imprisoned on Patmos. Remember, that's where he writes the book of Revelation. But these two brothers, they're the first and the last of the apostles to die. God is in control. And this death, loved ones, came as no surprise to him. In fact, although vaguely, James's death was prophesied there in Mark, right? It was prophesied by Jesus himself. You'll take this cup and you'll be baptized with this baptism. And so it is. Application point number 3, God is in control in both your suffering and in your death. He is in control in both your suffering and your death. The words of Jesus can be trusted then, and they can still be trusted today. And all of Scripture is the God-breathed words of Jesus, right? Amen? Sure is. He's the incarnate Word of God. The disciples knew Jesus' words to be true when he said that they would be delivered up, Matthew 24:9, to tribulation and put to death and hated for my name's sake. The Apostle Paul knew the fulfillment of Jesus' words when he told him in Acts 9:16, not too long ago, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And loved ones, we must trust and obey his words true too. Words like Romans 6:3, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his what? Into his death. Promises like Romans 8:17, if children then heirs and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. To say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I know that's kind of a machine gun of verses there, What I want you to see there is there's a connection, loved ones, between suffering and being one with Christ. And what I want you to really see is there is no way to purport a prosperity gospel, because suffering is just part of life. Well, if you're human, you're going to suffer. If you're Christian, you're going to suffer. But boy, if you're Christian, look at what comes with it. Glory and being heirs with Christ. Should Christ tarry in His return, Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed. All man wants to die, right? You can trust that to be true. Death is the final enemy that we all must face. But let's say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 14:8 that if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We can have confidence in God's promises that He is in control in both suffering and in death. Back to our passage. James was killed with a sword, it says. Now in Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 to 15, under the Old Covenant law, it was required that a person be driven through with the edge of the sword if they went out and served other gods and caused others to do the same. So the accusation against James is probably that he was serving the false god of Christianity, right? And not the Jewish god of Judaism. So if Herod was following Jewish law, he would have had James driven through with the sword. But most scholars seem to think that he was beheaded by the sword. I don't know what their reasoning was. I couldn't find a clear answer to that. But either one is possible. The Romans, they would have beheaded. The Jewish, if they were going with this law, they would have pierced them through with the sword. Either way, death comes to James, and it's not final. It's not final. He goes to be in the presence of the Lord. By the way, just a quick side note here. Another application note that's not on your sheets that you could put on there. You will not find anywhere recorded in Scripture that James is replaced as an apostle. This is the end of his story, and he's not replaced. Remember, Matthias replaced Judas, but no one replaces James. So that's just one proof that the apostolic line had ended with Jesus' 12 apostles. Just one more proof. Back to the text again. This was a pretty big act to kill an apostle. What would the Jewish people think? What would they think? Well, it says they were pleased. They were pleased. They saw this thing, this murder of an apostle, and it pleased them. Contrast that with Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. See, God here, He was also pleased. Not with the murder of His saints, not with what led to all that, but He was pleased to usher His child into His presence for all eternity. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Nonetheless, here in Acts, it seems like a big victory for the enemy, right? Like it seems the enemy is winning. Like the enemy is in control. And that continues with letter C on your sheets, which is this. Notice that one of Jesus' 12 apostles is imprisoned and set to face the same fate as James just did. Look at verses 3 to 5. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This is during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. Herod, he sees that the one dead apostle, that pleased the crowds, right? So now what? Well, let's get the ringleader. Let's get the ringleader, this troublemaker that's been prominent throughout this whole book of Acts up until this point. So he has Peter arrested. It says this happened during the days of unleavened bread. This is one of three feasts that followed the Passovers, and it lasted for 7 days after the Passover. And so even in this, Herod, he was cunning. He waited till this time when there would be thousands of more people in town, because all Jewish males in Israel, they were required to be there and attend this celebration. There'd be more people to witness the the fate that awaited Peter. So it says Peter is seized, thrown in prison, and guarded by four squads of soldiers. You have to wonder if Herod, he heard about Peter's previous miraculous escape from prison, right? Remember that? An angel broke him out of prison before. That Greek phrase there for four squads is tesseres tetradion. What's a tetra in English? It's something with four parts or four sides, right? So each squad itself, that's the tetradion, it had four soldiers. So four squads of four soldiers. Help me with the math here, kids. 16, I heard it, right? 16. 16 men to guard one. And if you peek down at verse 6, you can see mostly how this worked. Peter, he'd be chained to two guards, so he'd have one chain on one arm, chained to one guard, and one chain on another arm, chained to another guard. And then there'd be two guards posted outside the gate, guarding him from escaping that way as well. And most likely, what it means with these four sets of guards is that there is four watches in the night, so every 3 hours, four guards would switch out. Right, that would give them no opportunity to get complacent or to fall asleep. So it would be a consistent four people always awake and alert guarding Peter. It seems that Herod has indeed heard of Peter's previous escape to assign so many men to this one. He was going to make absolute sure that this time Peter would not escape. No more trickery, probably in his mind. Not a chance. He was in control. Herod. And so it says he intended to bring him out to the people after Passover. And that phrase, bring him out, it's a judicial phrase. And it's for the actual sentencing of somebody. In other words, in Herod's mind, the trial is already over. And Peter is already sentenced. Just like in Jesus' mock trials, this is all just for show. The verdict in his mind is already guilty. Peter will face the same fate. Just a quick note here, when it says Passover, that's simply referring to the whole time period. Like, I think you probably get that, but some of us might say that we're having family over for Christmas or family over for Thanksgiving or Easter. And what we mean by that sometimes is that they're coming over for that holiday period, right? And the same thing is going on here. Let's say Passover. It's referring to the whole time period. But it would be after Passover. Why is that? Well, because people will be busy partaking and preparing for those activities and festivities going on during the time. Herod, he's a crowd pleaser, right? And an execution during all these festivities, that wouldn't have looked good on his record. Even in Jesus' time, if you remember, it wasn't ultimately the Jews that had Jesus killed. It went back to the Romans, right? They sent the appeal back to the Romans. But things look pretty bleak for Peter right now. It does look like Herod is in control. Just killed one of the other apostles, one of his closest friends. But is Herod in control? Well, the answer isn't quite as clear as yes or no there, but the answer is Herod is only in as much control as God himself allows him to have. Herod knew Peter's previous escape. That much seems obvious. But I wonder if he knew about the second arrest of Peter when all the rest of the apostles were arrested as well. I wonder if he knew of the words spoken by Gamaliel at the end of that trial. Remember that in Acts 5? This present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For this plan of this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Next week, we'll see that he is found opposing God. But for now, application point number 4. God is sovereign over all authorities. God is sovereign over all authorities. You could just take out authorities there, true, and that'd still be true, right? God is sovereign over all. Amen? But in context here, he's sovereign over all authorities. Now, this can be, I think, an especially tough pill for some to swallow. Because it's especially easy, I think, to look at those in charge of the nation, those in charge of the city, those in charge of me and my job, and wonder, how can this be? Why is it that that person is in charge when I can think of 100 other myself who would be better? Maybe myself included. We're going to see God display that authority in a very big way over here as we hopefully conclude the rest of the chapter next week, Lord willing, and also over Peter's imprisonment. But we see it over and over in Scripture. God is sovereign over the authorities. You can think of Pharaoh and Moses, Daniel and his three friends, and Nebuchadnezzar, all of the Herods, all of the Caesars. God is in control of all of it. He's masterfully at work behind the scenes much of the time, evil though these leaders might be. Paul very clearly states it in Romans 13:1, right? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For what? There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And Peter himself will write in 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. I mean, if anyone had to wonder if God was in control due to the leaders that were in position, it'd be these two, right? But divinely inspired by God himself, these two men both write these words. God is sovereign over the nations, over all authorities. And so we end with Peter being kept in prison during Passover. You have to wonder if he thought of his Savior who was killed around this same time, right? Which, by the way, that would have been about 11 years prior, because we know from several accounts in history that Herod Agrippa died in AD 44. And I personally believe that Jesus Christ, I could go with that traditional date of AD 33. I think that's the one that makes the most sense when he was crucified. So 11 years. So we leave Peter in prison until next week, Lord willing. And it doesn't seem right now like God is in control. It looks pretty bleak for the church right now. One apostle dead, one ready to face the same fate. Both of these, two of Jesus' own inner circle. It doesn't look like God is winning, but He is. He's in control. Whether we face suffering, whether we face death, whether we face evil rulers, and everything in between and outside of God is in control. That's where we'll pick up next week. But before we close, I want to address one more thing briefly, as I can. This is very much related to all of this, and it's this question. If God is in control, what is ultimately the answer to suffering and death, pain? Or as some critics to Christianity put it, how can God be good and sovereign and yet allow all the evil in the world? What's the answer? That's number two on your sheets, and it's this. Jesus is the answer to suffering and death. That's good. That is the ultimate answer to this question. Boy, loved ones, we often think that a pain-free life is the best answer to our problems, or that money is the answer to our problems, or a new relationship is the answer to our problems, or a better job is the answer to the problem, or the list goes on and on. But none of those are the answer. Our deepest need is none of those things. The problem goes deeper, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where man disobeyed God and sin entered the world, and it affected everything. Thorns came out of the ground, hard labor, both for man to work and for the woman to give birth. Death came from it. But even those things aren't the worst of it all. Sin affected every single human relationship with God and made us unholy before a holy God. It keeps us from entering the Holy of Holies. It keeps us from ever aspiring to enter a holy heaven without a solution. Romans 5:17-21. The first two verses, 17 and 18, tells us that this one trespass in the garden, it led to death reigning through that one man and condemnation for all men. See, we're all guilty because we all willingly choose sin without the help and power of God. It's in our very nature. All have sinned, Scripture says, and fallen short. None is good, not one. And so, loved ones, evil, it reigns not because God chose to let evil reign, but because of mankind's sin. That's why there's evil, because sin entered the world. And because of the evil one, whose only desire is destruction and death. The answer is not to point to God and place blame on Him for suffering, evil, and death. The answer is certainly not money, freedom, relationships, and so on. As good as those things might be, none of those will help the deepest need that can answer the problem of suffering and death. But there is an answer, and it's Jesus. Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and reigning. If we go back to Romans 5 here, if you look farther into that, you know what else it says there in verses 18 and 19? As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Let that soak in. Let that soak in for a minute. What is that one act? Who is that one man? Look at the end there, verse 21. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. The price for sin is too high for any sinner to pay. But do you know what God's answer was to that? I'll send my Son. God in the second person. In other words, I'll send myself. One God, three persons, right? So He said, I'll go in this sin-infested world from heaven's glory. I'll come down to it and I'll live a perfect life. I'll live righteous. And then I'll suffer and die on the cross for sin. Not as some kind of heroic deed, not as some example for us to follow, but to pay for the price of sin. That's what it required. You want the answer to suffering and death? Look no farther than the cross of Jesus Christ as He suffered and died for you. That was and that still is God's answer for the human race today. I'll tell you, it's an answer almost too great for us to wrap our minds around. That God would come and do this. It's a cost higher than we can ever imagine. When you ask how a good and sovereign God could allow suffering and death in this world, you look to His answer on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how. He paid for sin in this sin-infected world and all of us sin-infected people with His own blood. That's why Jesus came the first time. To meet our deepest need, to answer the problem of suffering and pain and give a solution for it once and for all. 3 days later, He rose from the grave. And 40 days after that, He ascended to heaven as read in Acts. And now He's still there, ruling, reigning over all. And it says many, back in Romans 5, many will be made righteous. But it is only those who accept the grace given through Jesus Christ, our Lord, as that text reminds us. And so I ask you, will you do that today if you haven't? Boy, loved ones, he doesn't promise a pain-free, suffer-free, death-free, have everything I want world kind of life as a Christian. He doesn't promise that. He might bless you with some physical blessings. He might. But he doesn't promise that. But oh, the promises that he has made that he will fulfill. He will give you all that you need for life and godliness. He will equip you for every good work. He will bless you with every spiritual blessing. He will save you. And one day, he will return and he will restore all things new. And he will be king. And he will put an end to suffering and death for good. As 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then the next verse. Then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can count on those promises. You can be part of that victory, loved ones. You can be justified. You can be part of the righteous. You can be part of all of it. But you must respond to faith to that call if you don't know Jesus Christ. You have to turn from your sins and you have to say to Jesus, you are the answer. And Jesus, loved ones, he is. He's the answer to suffering, to pain, to death. He's the answer to it all. Even when it doesn't seem like God is in control. Let's pray.